Hi, I'm Matt Henry, and I'm the pastor at Missio Dei Fellowship in Kenosha, Wisconsin. Very thankful that you found our sermons, and I hope that they are a way of encouragement to you in your Christian walk. However, it's important for you to understand that this sermon was given in my church's context and for the people that God has entrusted for me to shepherd. So if you're in the Kenosha area, I would encourage you to come on a Sunday and worship with the body of Christ here. And if you're not in this area, these sermons are a great tool for supplementing your walk, but they are by no means a substitute for the local church. So you need to submit yourself to a faithful Bible teaching church and shepherd in your area. Thank you.
Well, we're continuing this new related series on war and violence and the Christian, and the issue now is, okay, we understand how war and violence works and why, but then what are some principles involved? Now, when we dealt with the war and violence aspect of the sermon series, we talked about the various ways Christians over time approached war and violence. And you had four different views. You had the pacifist, the non-resistant, the preemptive war, and then the just war. And all of you have are fallen into one of those categories, generally speaking, mostly just passively because that's what you got taught or you've heard. Most of us would probably be most consistently leaning toward what's called the just war theory. The problem with all of them is that none of them actually deal with the fullness of what the Word of God talks about. And so, like I said, in the just war, I like the idea of what the just war argues for, but that presumes that both sides are playing by those rules. What do we do when the other side doesn't play by the same rules? What happens when the other side says the Geneva Convention means nothing to us, we'll do what we want? What do you do when they say civilian population is something we can target? Do you still hold to your theory? Do you still practice the same thing? What do we do? How do we do it? So out of that came this effort to lay out several biblical principles. My intention was to give you four today, and the reality is that I barely got through two, and so that's what you're going to get too as well. Just don't think we'll do all four, so don't despair if you have the notes open and you're starting to wonder if we'll ever get to the second point. We will, but it will be near the end, Lord willing, of this sermon, and we'll never see points 3 and 4 this week. To quickly bring you back up to speed, the first 8 principles that I've laid out for you is that the war is used by God for his purposes. So you can say all day long, God doesn't want war, we ought not to be involved in war, but the hard reality is that the Bible says war is used by God for his purposes, and we saw passages showing that very starkly. Second is that the divine purposes in any war are manifold and mysterious. In other words, you try to crawl up into the mind of God and say, well, this is what God's trying to do right now. You're actually in a place you don't belong. Deuteronomy 29:29 makes it very clear, the secret things belong to the Lord and the things revealed belong to you. That's that simple. Your life is absolutely simplified if you embrace that. They're just things that are not for you to know. They just happen, they take place, and all you can do is scratch your head and say, I don't know. The best thing I ever learned, by the way, as a pastor, is that I finally learned that ability to just look at a person when they say why and say, I don't know. I just don't know. Because it's something I'm not in the mind of God, and it belongs to the Lord. My job is to trust my Lord, not to understand everything. Third principle was violence and war are not the way to build a nation. So that if you think that that's what we ought to do is pack up and just invade and take over and that's the job, that's not the way to build a nation. Along with that, though, on number 4 is that deadly force is specifically ordained by God. So you say, so we should never do war. There should never be violence. No, God has actually ordained war. He has ordained violence and the taking of human life. There is a way to do it and a when to do it, but intrinsically, the taking of a human life is not wrong when done within God's commands. So there's an ungodly, unrighteous way to take a life and a righteous way to take it. And it really matters big time that you understand the difference. And so we talked about that. Number 5, war and violence are never glorified in the Bible. Goes with no need to explain more. Just it's never glorified. It happens. specific people are lifted up and made much of because of their mighty acts in war, but war itself is not glorified. Number six, the Bible does not reject the role of a soldier or police. So again, you can say, well, see, if it's not glorified, then I ought not to be involved in an activity that can bring about violence. And police and soldiering are intrinsically violent in nature. A lot of people join those things and they really don't grasp what they're going to do until they're out there with a gun. And they're like, oh, people are shooting at me. I remember being as a rookie, and yeah, I had made that civilian cop switch, and that's a mental shift that you just have to go through. And there's nobody that can make you go through it. You just got to go through it. And I remember climbing out, and we had shots fired, and it was an active shooter situation. Things are different now as back in our day. And we go rolling on it, and we pile out of our vehicle, and out comes the guns, and guys shooting, and I just remember, oh, this isn't fun. I don't like this. And all of a sudden you get this real reality that bullet doesn't care. Not one bit. And your life is nothing. And that's when it switched for me. I'm like, I'm going home. He's not. We ended up taking him into custody. Everything was fine. So whatever. But I just remember, if one of us has got to go home, it's going to be me. And that's when everything changed for me. You should never have to apologize for being a soldier. You should never have to apologize for being a police officer or anybody else who has to do enforcement, a prison guard, whatever. Number seven, the New Testament does not speak directly to war. So if you're going to go to the New Testament and say, well, I just look at the New Testament and it doesn't say much about war, and so I don't think we should be involved. Well, that's true, but the Old Testament is also God's inspired word. It was given to us, as Paul tells Timothy, to instruct us, to rebuke us, to correct us, to train us in righteousness, and it speaks a lot about war. And the New Testament is most certainly not silent on war. And then the final thing we saw so far is that the Christian, as he lives out his faith, ought to take a meek stance toward the world. So your position as a Christian individual is that ability to take a meek stance, which is not a weak one. It is as much as it is strength that's under control, that you control it. It's like walking around a guy who is huge and powerful. Some of you have met people who are just abnormally strong and powerful, and many of them are the most gentle souls in the world because they know how strong they are, and they know they can accidentally hurt you. They don't want to. They just are big. I watched Poirier, I think is his name. He's a MMA fighter, real good one, and he took on the world's strongest man in a wrestling MMA style. And he couldn't even get him off him. He finally tapped out simply because the guy was just a beast. And the guy didn't do anything but lie on him and just lock his head down. But he's like, oh, this is a frightening dude. And we have to just come to grips that we are under the control of the Spirit, and we're to take on a meek stance toward the world. We ought not to be the loudmouth. We ought not to be the instigator of violence. We ought not. We should never be afraid to bring it if they want to bring it. But we are not to be the ones who are seeking to drive the force of violence. Well, all of that then leads us to the next set of principles. My intention, as I said, was to preach four more. So I can be faithful to the first service, we're only going to preach two of them. The ninth principle on war is that the basic posture, now listen, the basic posture, by the way, the notes are in our app, the basic posture opposed to a Christian's posture, the basic posture in this world opposed to a Christian's posture for all of humanity is war and violence. We're not talking about the Christian here. We're talking about the spirit of this age, if you will, the nature of humanity. It is war and violence. This is an enlargement really on some points I've already made that we won't have to beat to death because we've already done so, but I want to enlarge on those now. Sin brings with it a wide range list of effects. In fact, we continue as humans, as people, to figure out new ways to do evil. We are in a constant state of inventing evil, methods to work out that evil, to do it in a different way, a new way, an exciting way. And all of it is just simply on how to live out our sin. This is the great reality. This is what I want to beat to death, is that all of this is happening because sin and death reign in this age. Mankind is an inventor of evils. We like to think that peace exists simply as the norm. But the reality is peace is not the norm for this age. And if you read any history at any time and you spend enough time reading it, you quickly discover that the moments of peacetime are merely opportunities to reset, rearm, and reattack. That's all that happens. Right now, we're not in an active war, but we're heading toward an active war. And over in another nation that's in an active war, eventually peacetime will come, good, bad, but it will still be peaceful. And all they'll do is reset, rebuild, and rearm, and then they'll be back into war, and maybe it'll be our time for peace again. But it's just simply the normal posture of humanity. This is the far-reaching effects of sin. Out of all of this, war arises both in the heart of a nation and in the heart of individuals. So what I want you to learn to train to think yourself is how do we see that? The corporate nature of sin and the individual nature of sin. The Bible describes both as being true. We tend as human beings in America to think almost exclusively in an individual way. So we say, Joe Biden isn't our president. Or we say, when Trump was president, President Trump is not my president. He is your president, and I don't care what you say. The corporate reality of you as an American is that he is your president, and you're called to pray for him, submit to him, and all the other commands that Scripture says. And you in your mind can say whatever you want. That's just sin on your end. It has no bearing on the reality of the Word of God. The Word doesn't change. The Word doesn't apologize. Doesn't mean that you're blind to it. It simply says that there are certain commands given to you as a Christian. And in all of that, in the heart of a nation as a corporate entity, sin and death reign. And in the heart of the individual, sin and death reigns as well. The default for all of mankind, apart from God changing the heart, through the Holy Spirit, through the gospel, the normal default is always resistance to peace and resistance to righteousness and resistance to God. So go to Romans 8. Romans 8, one of my favorite passages. For those of you here any length of time, you probably have notes in your margin. Hopefully you have by now on this passage, because it is an incredibly powerful passage. In Romans 8, we have five brutal truths about humanity apart from Jesus Christ. So what we're looking at here is Paul is making a clear case of what does it look like when your life is apart from Jesus Christ, when you are not a follower of Christ. Let's make it easier. When you're not a genuine Christian, what does it look like? And so he gives in verses 5-8, five brutal truths about humanity apart from Jesus Christ. Five brutal truths. So this is where many of you might have the notes already. We can't go into it fullness, but we can certainly unpack it enough to see the point. What I want you to understand, again, is the natural corporate resistance of humanity is against peace, against righteousness, against Christ. And the natural individual stance is the same. So remember, the Bible talks about things in a corporate sense, though you and I tend to read them all in an individual sense. So you know the passage in Philippians where it says, work out your salvation in fear and trembling, right? And yet, what often is forgotten is that's not talking about Scott Metzelfeld working out his salvation or Matt Henry working out his salvation. It's not an individual salvation. Oh, that's my job. I got to work out my salvation. He is talking about the church of Philippi. He says, work your, plural, you, the church, your singular salvation. That there is in some way or another a corporate relationship between all of us at Missio Dei Fellowship that we are called to work out together this single salvation. God is saving a people, and though you are an individual being saved, more importantly, you belong to a people being saved, and you're called as a body to work it out. That's why you're not an island to yourself, and it doesn't matter what you think all by yourself. There's this corporate reality. Or in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it says, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? And again, all kinds of health foods and techniques are given as to why you need to buy this product because, look, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And you think that's what it's saying. It's not what it's saying at all, not even remotely. It's saying, do you, plural, the church of Corinth, not know that your, plural, body, singular, is the temple, singular, of the Holy Spirit. Missio Dei, as a body, is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And you're like, well, no, he dwells in me. Well, he does dwell in you, but that's Paul. Paul would not care. He's like, so? Well, so it's my body. I got to take care of my body. No, he's not talking about your physical body. He's talking about the body of Christ. And the body of Christ resides in this place. And anyone who seeks to destroy the church, God will destroy him. So any of you, whoever used that to say, this is why I exercise, this is why I eat healthy, this is why I don't this or don't that, and you quote that passage, understand you're quoting it out of context, and it's not what it says, and you put undue restrictions upon yourself and others because that's how you view it. Because that failure to understand that the Bible is primarily focused on the corporate relationship of all of humanity. This was my Christmas message, right? All who are in Adam die, and all who are in Christ live. So the only question is, in whom are you? Are you in Christ or in Adam? That's the question. And the next question is, how do you get out of one and into the other? And that's the gospel. So with that in mind, let's just tear this apart and see it for what it is. Verses 5 through 8, and we'll go through this, and I'm just going to make comments, okay? For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. So first thing we have right away is a distinction. He's making a category distinction between those whose mind is set on the flesh and those according to the Spirit. So who is he describing? The simplest way to say it is the unbeliever and the believer. The unbeliever is a mind set on the flesh. The believer is a mind according to the Spirit. So what does that mean? Well, the flesh there, the word is sarx in the Greek. It never is, almost never. I think there's one, maybe two occurrences. Almost never, though, is the Bible ever talking about your flesh as your body. So keep that in mind. It's not about your body. When it wants to talk about your body, that kind of flesh, it uses the word soma, which is where we get psychosomatic and stuff like that, and that's talking about the physical body. When it's talking about your sin, your nature of sin, your propensity for sin, your enslavement to sin, it talks about the flesh. So what it means is that for the Christian, you still carry the flesh. And you have the flesh, and you keep thinking it's your body. No, your body is intrinsically connected to all that. It's the vehicle or the tool that the flesh uses to work out sin, right? So the flesh is at work, and so you gossip. So what part of your body do you use to gossip is your lungs, your vocal cords, your tongue, your body, right? But it's the flesh, that indwelling sin, that's compelling all of that. So keep that in mind and understand that the flesh is that. And for a believer, though you are saved from the power of sin, you're not saved from the presence of sin. And the presence of sin is what the flesh is. In fact, the way my theology professor all those years back said, he said, the flesh is a reference to the hangover of sin. You're not under it anymore, but the effects are still lingering, and you will be haunted by it, and you'll deal with it the rest of your life as a Christian. For the non-Christian, that's your mindset. For the non-Christian, that is all you are, is a mindset on the flesh. Your way is always going to be the way of sin. It is what we are. So understand, all he's doing is making two distinctions, the believer and the unbeliever, and he's showing the difference between them. And the first truth comes right out in verse 5. He says, those who are according to the flesh set their mind on the things of flesh, those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Now he's going to explain it for this reason. The mind set on the flesh is what? It's death. The first brutal truth is that all who are outside of Jesus Christ are dead. They walk in death. Their realm is death. Death, the stench of death is upon them because it's within them, because they have a mind set on the flesh. And this is their way. It is simply one that leads to death. And they, a whole while that people are telling them, no, it will lead to life. It will give you this. It will give you that. Fix this, fix that. And all you do is carry with you the body of death. Then he goes on to build on that in the next verse, and he says, well, and then he contrasts it with the mindset and the spirit. The mindset and the spirit is life and peace. So even though you and I are trying to bring about peace and life, when you're not in Christ Jesus, you'll never produce it. All you ever produce is death. Every time, always. That's all that you can do apart from Jesus Christ. One of the saddest things you'll ever watch is the person who says, I want Jesus Christ, but they want to come in their own way, in their own ability, in their own power, and they think that if I do this and this and this, it's a transaction between them and God. I got to get my life set. I got to fix this. I got to change that. If I do these ticks, then God will give me life and peace. No, he won't. He'll give you death. That's what he'll give you. Well, why? I cleaned up my life. You cannot clean your life up because your external life is not the problem. It is your heart. It is broken. It is sinful. It is a set on the flesh which produces death. He goes on to explain this. This is a brutal passage. You say, well, Paul, I'm not sure I appreciate this. You're calling me dead. And he's like, yeah, I am. Why? Why would you say that? Well, notice what he says in verse 7. Because the mindset on the flesh is what? Is hostile, not maybe hostile, occasionally hostile. It is in the state, present tense, the state of being hostile toward God. You're like, well, I don't know if I agree with that. Well, too bad. That's what the scripture says. That the heart of man is such that it is hostile toward God. So it's death. And why do we know it's death? Because we see that your mindset on the flesh only produces hostility. You want to do it your way. I can't tell you again how many times I'll talk to a person about the gospel and they want to say, well, I believe in Jesus, but I don't know if I believe that God stuff. Or I believe in Jesus, but I'm not so sure about this or that. And it keeps on happening where they start telling you, I accept these. I'm willing in my own greatness of my mind to accept these truths and these, but not so much those. And you're like, well, well done. All you're doing is proving Romans chapter 8. Your mind is set on death because it's hostile toward God. You want God on your terms, not on his. He goes on. So the second brutal truth, not only is an unbeliever dead in their sin, but they're actively at enmity with God. They're hostile toward God. And you say, well, I'm not sure I agree with that. Well, he explains it for this reason. It, the mindset of the flesh, it does not subject itself to the law of God. There you go. Then obey. Obey. How are you doing? All of you are horrible at it. I'll just put it on you. Obey. I won't even give you all the stuff. Just take the Ten Commandments. Go for it. Go for it. And you'll fail so bad, it's sad. I mean, it's like, wow, it didn't even take me a couple of days. I blew this out the water within minutes. They will not obey. It speaks of the act of your will. Your will is in an active state of willfully rejecting God's ways. You want part of it. You want the part that brings life, but you don't want the part that brings suffering. You're like, I don't think I want to share in the sufferings of Christ. That's great. Then you can share in the sufferings of hell. It's that simple. But why will they not obey? Why will they not obey or submit itself to the law of God? He continues, for this reason, it's not even able to do so. It's the word dunamis, where we get dynamite. It's the power. You don't even have the power to do it. This is such a brutal passage. You say, when you tell a person, well, do this, well, they can't. They can't. They'll do it for a while, but they will ultimately fail simply because they can't do it because they lack the ability to do it. It's like a person with their eyes closed, their eyelids are shut, and you're saying, look at that picture. Look and see how beautiful it is. It will give joy to your soul. Look at the picture. That's all I'm asking you to do. I'm not asking you to do a bunch of things. Just look at the picture and find joy. And they're like, no, I'm not looking. And you're like, you are a stubborn little thing. This is where people get into battle of free will and everything else. That's not the point. You call the person, look at the picture. And then what happens is they finally open their eyelids to look at the picture. You find out they don't have eyeballs. And you're like, oh, you can't. That's what it's saying. Submit yourself to God. Submit yourself to his law. No. See, your problem is your will. You're just being stubborn, and that's true. But then they decide, well, I'm going to try. They can't. They don't have the ability within themselves. Not one of you in this room has that ability to obey. It is lacking in the unbeliever's life. It's brutal. So the mindset of the flesh is death. It's in hostility to God. Why? Because they will not obey God. Why will they not obey God? Because they're not able to obey God. And therefore, he sums it all up. And those who are in the flesh are not able to what? To please God. Some of you in this room right now still are thinking that you're doing all the things and God's pretty impressed with you. And he's just not. He never will be. You are a man or woman born in sin, an enslavement to sin, and all you do is produce sin. Some of it's very pretty, but it's also sin. Some of it's acceptable and applauded in our society, but it's still sin. It flows from it. It coats it. Everything that you are and do and think and be, apart from Jesus Christ, is sin. Some of you might be wondering, why do I keep beating this to death about war and violence? Because we don't believe it. We don't believe it. The realities of these truths, these death, being hostile to God, unwilling to submit, unable to submit, and unable to please, these things have real-world consequences. The slide for all of humanity is never upward. It's always downward. We might improve things through inventions, but don't ever think that it's an improvement of humanity. The only thing the internet did is entrap more people in porn. That's all it's done. All the internet's done is make it easier for you to find people that can agree with your position so you can resist God all the more. The hard reality is that the slide of humanity is always and ever downward. Sin always looks for a new expression, a new outlook. The greater freedom given in expressing sin, the more diverse and complex it will be. And we see it in very stark ways today. We are dealing with things in our nation right now that none of us at my age would have dreamed that you'd be listening to some guy tell you that he is actually a centaur. And you're like, one, I'm not even sure you're a guy. but I'm pretty sure you're not half horse. I'm just going there. And we're like, where's that come from? Well, the libs of TikTok says, well, we have a mental crisis. No, you don't. You have a sin crisis. That's all it is, just a sin crisis. And it keeps coming out in new invented ways. So go with me to Ecclesiastes. If you're not sure where Ecclesiastes is, it's right before Song of Solomon, which doesn't help you one bit, does it? It's right after Proverbs. So find Psalms, then it goes Proverbs, 31 chapters in Proverbs, then go to the next book is Ecclesiastes. Strange book, book that drives people nuts as they read it, but it's actually a wonderful book. You just need to understand how it's put together. It's written by Solomon, the wisest man of his time, wrote most of the Proverbs, some of the Psalms, and yet ultimately he was a fool until he came to his senses again near the end of his life. Ecclesiastes 9:3 is a sad, heart-numbing reality to this idea that it is the basic posture for all of humanity to do violence. In 9:3, it says, this is an evil in all that is done under the sun. When he says under the sun, he's talking about under creation, all of creation. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun. So you say, well, what's that mean? Well, everything done under the sun is this evil. That there is one fate for all. Furthermore, the hearts of the sons of men are what? Full of goodness and mercy and happiness? No, full of evil and madness or insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives. And afterwards, they go to dead. If you were my child or my grandchild, and I do things differently than others perhaps, then you would know and be very comfortable with this statement because I say it all the time. You fall down and you have your skin, your knee, you have a toy stolen from you, you get disciplined because you said something disrespectful, whatever it is, and you're unhappy. And grandpa is there and you come to grandpa because you could use a hug and grammy's not around because that's where they're usually looking for the hug. And so grandpa's there and you come up to me with your snot coming out of your nose and the tears and everything else and you're like, Papa, I'm really sad, I need a hug. And you're like, okay, what's wrong? And you gather up your little grandchild because you love your grandchild and you're holding her or him and they're telling you their woes and I fell and I scraped my knee and it's like, well, you scraped your knee, did you? And then you give a little kiss of the knee and you say, is that better? No, it's not. And it's like, well, get over it. And that's where I go. Life is hard, and then you die. This is my Bible verse. This is my life verse. Life is hard, and then you die. And every child was raised on that, and people say, that is not good parenting. Well, I don't care. You do what you want. I'm just going to tell the kids, this. It doesn't get better. It gets worse. In fact, I was explaining this to a child in the nursery today who was crying, and he was acting like life was the worst thing in the world because he was seated on a slide. How dare they put him on a slide? And I just talked to him. I'm like, you're really having a hard day, right? And he's just crying and sniffing. And I said, you realize not one room person in this room cares. And he's still looking at me. Of course, he's what, one, two? And I said, life is hard, and then you die. You probably think that once you get up to be an adult, everything will be better. You'll find out that you'll wish you were the kid sitting on the slide. The heart-numbing reality is that all of us, apart from the saving work of Jesus Christ, madness is in our heart. Now go back one chapter to Ecclesiastes 11, verses 11 through 14. I want you to see the way Solomon shows how utterly messed up and twisted everything is. In verse 11, he says, because the sentence against, he's talking about why things are vanity again, because the sentence against an evil work is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. Although a sinner does evil 100 times and may prolong his life, still I know that it will be well for those who fear God, who fear him openly. So notice he's saying, look, there's some evil, there's vanity in this world because people do evil and justice is not brought quickly, so they go and do more. We're watching this happen in our own nation, right? No bail. People are being arrested 17, 18, 20 times. They finally murder somebody when they should have been in jail because we will not execute justice quickly. That's vanity in this world, this futility. And then he says, look, you may look at a sinner and he can do evil a lot of times, but it will not ultimately prolong his life. Those who fear God will be blessed. Well, that seems okay. He then says, but it will not be well for the wicked man. Good. He will not prolong his days like a shadow because he does not fear God openly. Up to now, most of you are in full agreement with this. That's the way it should be. The evil should perish. The wicked should triumph. We should execute justice quickly. Yeah, that's a good basic stance. Then he brings the vanity into it. The futility. Verse 14, there is vanity which is done on the earth. That is, there are righteous men to whom it happens according to the works of the wicked. On the other hand, there are wicked men to whom it happens according to the works of the righteous. I say that this too is vanity. What's he mean? He says, here's the problem. Normally, if you do wrong, you get punished for it. That's the norm. If you do right, you get rewarded. That's the norm, and that's the way it ought to be. But here's what really happens in this world, and you've all experienced it. The wicked get by with it, and you get punished for doing what is right. You're treated like the wicked man, and the wicked man is treated like the good man. That's just the way humanity works. And he says, and this is vanity. This is futility. This is what makes you get bitter in your old age, because things didn't work out. You followed the rules. You did what you're supposed to do. You even faithfully trusted in Jesus Christ. And yet we saw in the Lord's Supper passage, he's like, look, as a follower of Jesus Christ, you will suffer. And then to the degree that you suffer for the sake of Christ, rejoice. You're like, I don't want to rejoice. I don't want to suffer. If you follow Christ, you will suffer. And to the degree you suffer, you will rejoice. And this is the battle we all wage in. So it is with war and violence. When you're thinking about war and violence, you always win. You always win. The good movies, you win. The bad movies is, wait, so everyone good died? Yep. Like, that's not fun. Well, that's life. That's the way it works. Might does not necessarily make right. Fighting for a just cause doesn't mean that the just cause will win. The reality is there's this futility, this vanity. And so any man, woman in this room looking for lasting peace without evil in this world, this age, you are looking for something that doesn't exist. It cannot exist. Insanity is in the hearts of the population. Those who do good are punished. Those who do right, wrong are exalted. It's the way of a fallen world. All of this is summed up in chapter 1, verse 2 of Ecclesiastes. Just hear this. He says, vanity of vanities. If you understand the word vanity, you understand the word of, or the meaning of Ecclesiastes. It's a simple little Hebrew word. It's the word hevel, H-E-V-E-L, hevel, very complex word. But it's a simple word too. And we translate it normally vanity or futility. When it says vanity of vanities, that's called a superlative. The way English does a superlative is we add the EST at the end. So it's the biggest, the greatest, the nicest, the meanest, the strongest. Those are superlatives. In Hebrew, they make it a genitive, basically. And just think of that as a word of. And then whatever follows. So to make something a superlative, he says the holy of holies, the king of kings, the lord of lords, the song of songs. By the way, Song of Solomon is not Song of Solomon. The actual title is Song of Songs. It's the greatest of songs. That's all it's saying. The vanity of vanities is a superlative. It's saying this is the harsh reality of it. Havel means insubstantial, transitory, deceitful, ineffectual, empty, absurd, a waste of time, fruitless, not beneficial, and finally, a simple breakdown of moral order. That's all built into that little word, havel. And so if you ever wonder why you buy the, like we bought our van that we used to own. No, we still own that dumb thing. We were very proud. We never had a vehicle. It was in the 2000s. So I have to tell you, though it was like 2019, we bought a 2011 van and we were feeling pretty wealthy. And of course, we still lived in the hood. And so we had it parked in front of our house on 11th Avenue, literally had been there a half hour, and I hear this bang. I'm like, what was that? I look out the window. I see this guy rubbing his head, picking himself up from his bicycle with another guy kind of looking like this. I'm like, are you kidding me? So I walk out there. I'm like, are you okay? And he's like, oh, I'm fine. I said, you're obviously not fine. Can I help you? Are you hurt? And he's like, no, no, I'm fine. I'm like, I come around. I got a dent in my brand new van with his head. And I says, well, you dented my cart. I didn't do that. It's like, golly, guy's like 14. So I'm like, go, just leave. I'm not going to get anything off you anyhow. I go to try to open my door. Now it won't open because it's dented so bad by this dude's hard head. I'm like, I didn't even make it a half hour. I looked at it and I went back in and Kim, I think, said something like, havel. I'm like, you know what? You're right. It is. It's just havel. It's absurd. You do the right thing and all you end up with is a dented door. $5,000 later, I got my door open again. All of that is the reality of what's going on. Go to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians to try to understand why things are the way they are. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Behind all that is a reality of that sin is so great that without God restraining it, it would overwhelm us. And how he restrains it is through the presence of governing authorities and also internally through the Holy Spirit. And if you don't have those two things at work in your society, then anarchy reigns, okay? So we have both. God gave us governing authorities. They're not righteous, but they work. They punish the evildoer, and they gave us he gave us the Spirit. And both of those at work restrain evil from working itself out all the way. So the context is in chapter 2, verses 1 through 2. But let me read first the two verses. He says in verse 6, all of these have pronouns, so we need to have an understanding of what's happening. And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. So we got the yous and the him and the he. And so now let's figure out what this is saying. It's very important. The context is found in verse 1 and 2. Now we ask you, brothers, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. So he's talking about two things. He's talking about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then second is this gathering together of his people. That's where we get the idea of the rapture. Whether you agree with the rapture, disagree with the rapture, like it, hate it, doesn't really matter. That's where it comes from. And whether you know it or not, no matter what your position is, you better believe that there's a rapture. There is a time in which God gathers his people to himself. And that's simply what is meant by rapture. Some people add all kinds of other stuff to it, but that's just all it means. So he's saying, look, I got to talk to you about Christ coming and our gathering together to him. For what purpose? So that you will not be quickly shaken in your mind or be alarmed, whether by a spirit, a word, or a letter, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord is come. Ah, now we have it. So he's like, so your church has been having prophecy conferences. So your church has been talking about last things, and you've been learning about the Lord's coming and his gathering of his people to him. And somehow through letter, by spirit, or by word, people have told you that the day of the Lord's happened and they're freaking out. What's he mean by that? Well, the spirit, by a spirit, he's talking about a person who comes claiming to be a prophet, and that the spirit has told him that, thus says the Lord, the day of the Lord has come, and people are upset now because they got some prophet in their church telling them he's come. When he says a word, this is talking about the word of knowledge that 1 Corinthians 12 talks about, that some have been given the gift of a word of knowledge. And they say, I have a word from the Lord. And they bring this and they declare that the Lord, day of the Lord has come. Or a letter. There are those who were self-styled teachers and they would write letters to the churches just like we have in the Bible, but they're not inspired by God. In fact, they don't always know their doctrine right, but they want to be teachers and they start writing and they're reading these instructions and teachings in the church and they're being led astray. Nowadays, we just do it on the internet. We call it a blog or a podcast and we spout off our ignorance. But it's the same thing. He says, look, let no one in any way, verse 3, deceive you, for it has not come, the day of the Lord has not come, unless first the apostasy comes, not an apostasy, but a specific one, the apostasy comes first, and second, the law, man of lawlessness is revealed. Who is he? He's the son of destruction. So in verse 3, we see why the day of the Lord's not come. He gives two reasons. The man of lawlessness has not been revealed and the apostasy has not come about. So who's this man of lawlessness? Because it's pretty important. Well, verse 9 shows that he's not Satan, though some people try to say this is talking about Satan, but it can't be because Satan uses this man of lawlessness. In verses 6 and 7, it talks about how and why this man of lawlessness operates. We know him as the Antichrist, not an Antichrist, but the big one, the key one. Notice that he is reminding them of what they already know. In verse 6, he says, and you know what restrains him. How do you know? Well, verse 5, do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? He's like, guys, you already know the answer. When that guy came in and says, thus says the Lord, the day of the Lord has come, be wary. You should have just already known you're dealing with a false prophet because I taught you, I'm the apostle. Verse 7 makes it clear that that lawlessness of the man of lawlessness is already working. So what we see in our world is lawlessness, sin. But the man of lawlessness, the one who oversees and generates all of that, has not yet been revealed. It just simply means, though, that if you're going to look for peace in this age, you'll never find it because of the age of lawlessness. It's one of sin, of insanity, of abounding hostility toward God. Now, there's all kinds of views as to one who restrains him. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Both of those are talking about the same he. Who is that? What is that? Well, many views. Some say it's the gospel. Some say it's Israel. Some say it's the church. Some say it's human government. Some say it's human conscience. Some say it's the Roman Empire. And some say it's a powerful angel like Michael. So take your pick. I don't think any of those are it. I think it's actually talking about the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. I don't have time to develop all that, but I would argue strongly that it's the Spirit of God who restrains the man of lawlessness. He is holding back this man of lawlessness until it's time. Keep that in mind, until it's time. The man of lawlessness is here, and he seeks to do his work, but the Spirit resists him and holds him back and restrains him. Picture a junkyard dog who is vicious and vile, but he's on a leash, and you get within the reach of his leash, he will devour you. But he's just doing whatever his master allows him. And there's a time when the master will just simply unclick the leash and he'll be free. And when he does, you'll read much of what happens in Revelation. It's that simple. Now notice how he's described, this Antichrist. He's described as the son of destruction in verse 3. That speaks of his hatred to God. God's purposes, the fruit that he always produces will be destruction. It may look good for a while, but ultimately it ends in destruction. In verse 4, the first part, it's broken into three parts in verse 4. First part is that this one will oppose and exalt himself above every god or thing of worship. Second, in the middle of verse 4, he will take a seat in the temple of God, which would mean that it must be rebuilt. That there will be a time where the temple of God, if you take that literally, that he is taking the seat in the temple of God. And if you say, well, no, Christ is our temple, fine. Then somehow he's taken the seat in Christ. Are you serious? It doesn't make sense. In verse 4, last of it, he will exalt himself as God. So that's what's coming when he's released. His destiny, in verse 8, is to accomplish the final purposes of God's plan. This is all part of God's plan, and so we need to understand that. So it says, then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus, not you or I, the Lord Jesus will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. Why do we know Christ has not come yet? Because the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, has not been revealed. And when the man of lawlessness is revealed, the apostasy will occur. He will seat himself in the temple. He will exalt himself above all gods. In fact, he will claim to be the true God, and Christ will then come and destroy him. That's why we know. None of those have happened, so it hasn't happened. It's that simple. But his purpose in verse 9 is to do the work of Satan. He's going to be able to perform works of power, signs and wonders. And he's defined as a deceiver so as to accomplish wickedness for those who reject him. Notice verse 10. And with all the deception of unrighteousness, for whom? For those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. One of the purposes of the unbinding of the Antichrist and allowing him to ultimately do his work is so that he will draw all the unbelievers to him, because he will be saying the words they want to hear. And Christ will punish as a result. Here's the point of all of this, is mankind will act out of the sin that dwells in every person, but not to the fullness. Why? Because right now we have governing authorities that push back and fight. But we also have the restraining hand of the Holy Spirit so that people do not do the greatness of the evil that their heart is full of. And when God releases you from that, when God releases that, all hell will literally break loose, because now we're no longer fettered. Well, that's the first point. Like I said, it took the most of this. I want to briefly deal with the second point, and then we'll close for the day. The second one obviously won't be as long. If you are, number 10, we're going to completely shift gears to a different direction now. If you are a defeated nation, then what should you do? The Bible says that you should seek to be a faithful citizen in the new nation. So go to Jeremiah 29, one of the most abused sections of the Bible in America. Jeremiah 29, starting in verse 4, it says, thus says Yahweh of hosts, which simply means the Lord of hosts, which means the Lord of the armies. Okay? God is a warrior and he leads armies. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel. To whom? To all the exiles whom I, God, have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. So no difficulty in figuring out who he's talking about, right? He's not talking about the Israelites still in Israel. He's talking about all the people of Israel who have been led away into captivity by Babylon. Who put them there? He did. He's like, you're there because I put you there. Now, it was done through war and violence. They were captured and drug off against their will to live in a foreign land. What does he then command them? He says, build houses, verse 5. Live in them, plant gardens, eat their fruit, take wives, become the fathers of sons and daughters, take wives for your sons, give your daughters to husbands so that they may bear sons and daughters and multiply there and do not decrease. He's very big on making babies. Seek the peace of the city where I have sent you into exile. Pray to Yahweh on its behalf, for in its peace you will have peace." What do you do if you're captured? What if your nation is overrun? All of the men in this room, if you're honest, you probably lie awake sometime pretending that you're part of the guerrilla force. And you're thinking, "I got a really sweet AR. I got 1,000 rounds, and I can do whatever I want. I'm going to fight back. I'm going to fight for the side of goodness and justice, and you're going to join the League of Justice and all of that silliness." The reality is that if your nation is overwhelmed and you are defeated, your proper posture is to go build a house, plant a garden, and make babies. That simple. And then while you're living in that land, who do you pray for? You pray for it. Not its downfall, but its strength, its well-being. He says, because as it's strong, so will you. A strong nation is a good place to live. It's a safe place to live. And so he's like, look, I stuck you there. So accept the fact I stuck you there and go and do good. Be a blessing to that society. Be the best citizens or non-citizen, really, because you wouldn't have citizen rights that you can have in this city. It's that simple. But notice what he continues to do then. For thus says Yahweh, Lord of hosts, or the Yahweh of hosts in verse 8, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets who are in your midst and your diviners deceive you, and do not listen to your dreams which you dream. Why? Because they prophesy a lie to you in my name. I've not sent them. So he makes this very simple. You're listening to the wrong people, and they're all telling you, no, fight, resist, do this, do that. No, go in there, make peace with your enemy, live there quietly, make a lot of babies, and pray for them. That's what you do. And meanwhile, you got the people coming in, and they're doing their podcasts, and they're doing their blogging, and they're doing the preaching, and they're saying, rise up, you men of God, and fight. And he's like, no, the war is lost. Now submit. And then he says, for thus says Yahweh, when 70 years has been fulfilled for Babylon, I will visit you, establish my good word to you, and return you to this place. So he puts a time frame. He's like, in 70 years, I'll bring you back. But during that time, stay here and make a lot of babies. And then we have the passage people twist out of context. For I know the plans that I have for you. Who? Israel. Which Israel? The Israel that's in captivity in Babylon. I have plans for you, declares Yahweh. Plans for peace, not for calamity. It's actually plans for shalom and not for evil. To give you a future and a hope. And then you will call upon me. When? When will they call upon him? In 70 years. And you will find me when you search for me with all your heart. Who's going to be doing that? Not the people he's writing to. They're all going to be dead. The vast majority of them will be. The words of hope were given to their offspring, the ones they're supposed to go make. Do you understand now why? He's like, make a lot of babies. Why? Because they will be blessed. In 70 years, I will bless them. And you're like, well, what about us? No. I will not bless you. Go and make babies. Live peaceably. Do well. Pray, but trust, because Yahweh will bring your people home. This whole idea of having that posture goes against the American ideal. But when you look at Israel especially, you see example after example. So let me introduce you to some people you know. Some of you never heard of these people. A guy named Daniel, another one named Hananiah. You have then Mishael and Azariah. You know them all. Most of you do. Daniel, of course, has the whole book of Daniel is written about Daniel and these other three men. These were not ungodly men. These were not unfaithful men. They were godly, faithful believers of Yahweh. They followed him and they were dragged away into captivity, which tells you that as individuals, we may be dragged away into captivity. And we think, what did I do? You did nothing wrong, but your nation did something and God has worked and you're caught up in the mess. And you just have to understand that. I did nothing wrong. It doesn't matter. You're part of a nation that did, and you're taken away. War and oppression became their life. They were swept up then into this whole chaotic mess caused by a nation as a whole that was in sin, though they weren't doing it themselves. But they're men of faith. And so they knew that in and through all of this was God's hand. See, a man of or woman of faith, either one, when they see tragedy befall, they don't maybe understand the why, but they know they understand the who. They understand God is present in it. And so though my soul is filled with sorrows and sin is buffeting me, yet I will say it is well with my soul. These are men who were captured and drug away all because God. In fact, it says in the book of Daniel at the very beginning, and Yahweh gave Jehoiakim, the king of Israel, into the hand of the king of Babylon. So right off, he's like, so everything is happening is because God did this. Daniel is an example of trusting God, right? Lives out that trust even in difficult situations. So when he's brought there, he's a smart man, he's skilled, and so they want to use him and exploit his skills. They want to feed him, though, and he can't eat that food because it's food for Gentiles. And so he says, I can't eat that. I must obey Yahweh. And so can I eat just vegetables? They say, sure, we'll let you do it, and we'll check on you and see how you're doing. God blesses that obedience, and he doesn't ever have to eat the food of the Gentiles. He was willing to disobey to honor God, but he also was willing to make an appeal and then also accept whatever came. But he was not going to disobey. He always sought for good. As you read that book, it's a fun book to read. As he sought good, he always sought it for the king. He never compromised, though, with Yahweh. So he never said, I'll lie for the king, I'll cheat for the king, I'll murder for the king. No, I will always be faithful to Yahweh, but because I'm faithful to Yahweh, I will be faithful to this king. Then later when Babylon fell, and a guy named Darius, who was the king of the Medo-Persian Empire, they conquer Babylon, and now he's in a new nation. Same place, just new nation. What's he do? Not rebel. It's submit. And he speaks respect toward that king. You never get the sense that he was belittling the guy, not like many of us do in our Facebook posts, and we love to make show our folly and our foolishness in the way we post about our governing authorities. He never belittled the king. He was not a backbiter. And whenever he was investigated for his activities, it was always found to be innocent. He was a man of true righteousness. So they set him up to fail. And so they like, we know, we're going to make a rule that he can't pray. No one can pray for 30 days. No one's allowed to pray. And if they do, they'll be cast into a den of lions to be devoured. That'll take care of it. Most of you would say, well, and I'm not even saying you're wrong. You would say, well, he can't. They don't know what's going on in my heart. I can still pray in my heart. I'll just keep my mouth shut. Daniel throws the windows open and then bows and prays out loud so that his enemies can hear. And they go tattle on him. And then he's drug out and he's cast into the lion's den. Of course, he's rescued miraculously. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, you know them as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but that's not their real names. Those names, along with Belteshazzar, which was Daniel's name given, they all reflect pagan gods of Babylon. But they didn't fight over that. It's a name, whatever. You want to call me Shadrach? I guess I'm called Shadrach. But they never compromised their faith. They too refuse. So they raised up that big statue, and they said, you must bow to this statue and only worship it. And they're like, we can't do it. So they said, well, we're going to cast you into a fiery furnace, right? And what did they say? They didn't say, no, no, please don't do it, or, oh, yeah, our God will rescue you. They're like, look, the God we serve, Yahweh, the true God, is able to save us. But even if he doesn't, we're still not bowing. I love those guys. I love them. They're like, I don't know what God's going to do in this. We're not really thrilled to be here, but it doesn't change. I follow Christ. I follow Yahweh. And they were cast into it, and you know the story. A fourth man suddenly appeared. That was Christ, pre-incarnate Christ, and they were saved. But even if they had died, they would have been righteous. Do you get that? So keep those two things. The basic posture of this world we live in is war and violence. That's just the basic. Why? Because they are under the five deadly truths of Romans 8. They're dead in their sin. They're hostile toward God. They will not obey God. They cannot obey God, and they cannot please God. That's the fact of life for all of humanity until Christ saves their heart. Second, if we find ourselves taken over and we become vassals of another nation more powerful, do good. Go, get married, build a plant, have babies, and tell them of the faithful God who does not fail. But what you cannot do, beloved, is deny your Lord and go your own way, not as a believer. Let's pray. So, Father, I do ask that you will help us to understand these things, to see the severity of what sometimes you ask us to do, that you would strip away all the lies we keep telling ourselves that sin is not as bad as it really is. Father, instead, turn our hearts toward you. Set our hearts to do that which is right. In every situation, let us ask the simple question, what would be most honoring to Christ? Let us go and do that. For your name's sake, let our words be full of the gospel. Let us be men and women of conviction and of truth. For those who do not yet see and believe, Father, oh, would you change their heart? Let them see that your way is the right way and that they would have life. In your son's name, amen.